A mosquito in Guelph. Last evening I found that to be true. There isn't a single mosquito in Guelph. They're all married and have oodles of kids. I wasn't sure last evening whether there were more mosquitoes in the tabernacle than brethren, but I have seen one here this morning that seems to be interested in fellowshipping with us. I hope that he won't be buzzing around me. Just two things that I'd like to mention before we get into the Word of God. First of all, I want the committee brethren to know how grateful I am for the invitation to be with you. I've heard about this conference for many, many years, basically, mainly through the late Brother James Gunn. We were friends for some 30 years. And to this day, I miss him very much. And then through Windsor Brethren also, I've heard of this conference and have long wanted to attend it, but somehow or other, circumstances didn't come about that would be my privilege. But not really dreaming that I would be invited to have a little share in the ministry, here I am for the first time. And I thank the Lord, and I thank my brethren for their gracious invitation to be with you, to fellowship with you, and to be here in this capacity. And then a second thing I'd like to mention is that some brethren have kindly arranged ministry for me in Toronto beginning tomorrow morning, so I'll only be able to stay through most of today. I really don't like to miss the conclusion of the conference tomorrow, but trust to your understanding, and I'm sure there are other brethren here that are in the same situation as I, but nonetheless, it's good to have the amount of time with you that I have had thus far and will have in the will of our Lord through this day. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2. You will notice a mistake in the brochure, not Genesis 2:23, but James 2:23. And I have three scriptures that I'd like to read. They all center on our theme this morning, Abraham, the friend of God. And then I'll be asking you to turn to Genesis chapter 18, and we'll be looking at that chapter in just a few moments. James 2, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now please turn to Isaiah chapter 40, chapter 41. Verse 8. The Lord is speaking through Isaiah, and he says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." And then 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 7. Jehoshaphat is speaking, and he's doing so prayerfully, and he says, "Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people, Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever?" On December 26th, just this past year, I left for Kerala, India. Kerala is one of India's smallest states. It occupies an area of 15,000 square miles, but has a population of 30 million people. As far as assembly work is concerned, the greatest concentration of assembly work in all of India is in that particular state. There are some 300 to 400 assemblies in Kerala. The Lord arranged circumstances as such that a dear Indian brother, John Chacko, who lives on the east side of Detroit and is an elder at the Martin Road Gospel Chapel, went with me. He's a brother in his 40s, a chemist, but a dear man of God. He was born in Kerala, and I felt much blessed and favored that he had some business matters and also some family matters to take care of, and elected before the Lord to accompany me. If he hadn't been with me, I think in certain ways my trip might have been a disaster. But the Lord put all the pieces together, and it was a very memorable time, and one that was a spiritual experience among God's people there that I shall never forget as long as I have memory of things down here on planet Earth. I met John Chacko several years ago, but it's only in the last 2 years that our friendship has really grown and developed. One day, we were in a city called Kottayam, Kerala, and we stopped at a prison fellowship office in that city. And John made a phone call. He was speaking in English, not in the rapid-fire Malayalam language, of which I understand nothing. And as he spoke, I caught these words, "My friend, Ross Rainey." Well, I had often spoken to others concerning John as my friend, but it was very meaningful to hear from his lips those words, "My friend, Ross Rainey." Turning to Abraham, we read in Jehoshaphat's prayer to the Lord that he referred to Abraham as "thy friend forever." That in itself is a great statement. But in Isaiah 41, verse 8, which we read just a few moments ago, the Lord was speaking through his prophet and referred to Abraham, "my friend." Abraham is the only one in the Bible who is specifically called the friend of God. Among other things, this title, this designation, emphasizes two outstanding characteristics of Abraham's life, namely his faithfulness to God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, "God is faithful." That we can count on, we can bank on it, for time and for eternity. Are we faithful to God? Faithful to our Lord, to his person, his work, his word. This isn't my subject, but I don't fear to mention it. I've been 35 years in the work of the Lord. I'm now in my 36th year since being commended to the work of the Lord in North America. And I believe that there are many pluses, there are many good things happening in relation to our assemblies. But, beloved, I see many things today that indicate we are in an atmosphere of drift. And we're drifting away from distinctives that I believe are worth standing for. And I intend, by God's grace and enablement, to stand for those things. You'll stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Frankly, 35 years ago, when I went out into the work of the Lord, I never thought I would see certain things coming into our assemblies today throughout North America that I see today. And the coming decade, if our Lord doesn't come for a while, may be a decade of added drift, departure, declension, division. I hope not. I pray not. But may God keep us, beloved brethren, faithful to Himself, faithful to His Word, and to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only was Abraham's life characterized by fellowship, or I should say faithfulness to God, but fellowship with God. If you examine the book of Genesis, of 50 chapters in Genesis, we find that fully 14 of those 50 chapters are occupied with Abraham's life, beginning with chapter 11, verse 27, and extending through chapter 25, verse 10. And then, instructively, in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, the writer devotes 12 out of 40 verses to his faith. I refer to verses 8 through 19 of Hebrews 11. Furthermore, of all the great names in the Old Testament, Abraham is mentioned more often than any other except Moses. And if we exclude in the New Testament references, for instance, to the law of Moses or the writings of Moses, Abraham is the most frequently mentioned Old Testament name in the New Testament. Now, with this bit of background, I want us to consider three things in regard to the subject assigned to me, Abraham, the friend of God. And as we think of his friendship with God, so you'll know just where I'm seeking to go, we want to consider that friendship, first of all, in regard to its basic prerequisite. And then secondly, we're going to consider its beautiful properties, and finally, its blessed prospect. Someone might say shades of John Phillips. John's a master at alliteration. I like a little of it now and again, and I think some of my fellow servants, and probably you as well, use it. Some don't like it, but I do find it, when I'm on the listening end, to be a bit of a memory aid, so I make no apology for it. First of all, as to Abraham's friendship with God, let's consider something of its basic prerequisite. The outstanding characteristic of Abraham's life was faith. He's often referred to as the great pioneer of faith. You and I entered into the Christian life by faith. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's by faith that we continue on in the Christian life. As we know from Romans 1:17, and I think especially of 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight, as Paul reminds us. And then the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please God.
For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What is faith? Well, faith means different things to different people. Some think of the term faith as the schoolboy did. His teacher asked him, "What is faith?" He replied, "Faith is believing that a thing is true when all the time you know it isn't." Now this is a very different definition from the one we find in God's Word in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. From a general standpoint, faith is an everyday thing in the world. For example, our food. My wife and I were coming along yesterday from Detroit. Plymouth is just a little west of Detroit. And we stopped in London at a coffee shop just by the side of 401 at the Ramada Inn. Frankly, I did not go back in the kitchen to check things out, see if they were properly licensed and all of that. No, in faith, I accepted what was put before me. It was good, nourishing, and here I am, I live to tell about it. We exercise faith in 1,001 ways, just in the general sense of the term, whether it be our food or the post office. I have a lot to do with the Canadian post office. It takes a lot of faith. The bank. We deposit, if you have anything to deposit. Money talk, it mainly says to me, goodbye. Public transportation. In the last several months, I have flown thousands upon thousands of miles in the service of our Lord. And in many instances, and I don't mean this to offend anyone, try flying the domestic Indian Airlines and seeing some of the things that I saw in relation to what I thought could be a little bit better in relation to their aircraft and maintenance and all the rest. Faith. What are the elements of true faith? Faith as we look at it from the standpoint of Scripture. I would suggest four things to you. There must be knowledge. Secondly, belief, a resting on that knowledge, obedience, and trust. And we see all of these things in that great pioneer faith, Abraham. Knowledge, belief, obedience, and then a continued reliance or trust. Of course, closely related to the general word or term belief, that continuing of belief and confidence based on that belief. Abraham's life was symbolized by an altar, Genesis 12:7, signifying that he was a priest worshiping God. And then his life was also characterized by a tent, Genesis 12:8, signifying that he was a pilgrim walking among men. Peter tells us that, doesn't he? In his first letter, chapter 2, he says, "We're strangers and pilgrims in this world." Some of us said, "Strangers away from home, pilgrims journeying toward our heavenly home." But I fear that we've lost a great deal of our pilgrim character in these days. James tells us in his very practical letter from which we have read, "Faith
in overalls, as someone has called that letter. He tells us that to be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. And it's been rightly said that the world is churchy and the church is worldly. And I fear in many ways, many instances, we in our society today in North America have lost a great deal of our stranger and pilgrim character because of the infiltration of the world. The best little definition that I've ever come across in relation to worldliness is occupation with passing things, the love of passing things. And John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We cannot be the friend of God, the friend of the Lord, if our lives are characterized by worldliness. Summing up then, there can be no friendship with God without genuine faith. That's the basic prerequisite to friendship with God. I'm indebted to another. My life is one tremendous footnote of indebtedness to others, mainly, of course, primarily, preeminently, to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I'm indebted to Warren W. Wiersbe for a little summary in relation to this matter of faith. On the basis of some things in Hebrews 11, he says in regard to the implementing of faith in the life of the believer, there are certain things that we absolutely must have. First of all, revelation. We must have a revelation from the Lord, and of course, we have God's Word. Abraham had a revelation from the Lord. God spoke to him. And God speaks to us. And we have such a great advantage over Abraham. We have his written word, the complete canon of Scripture. In what specific way God spoke to Abraham, just the how of it, I don't know. But he spoke to him, and Abraham listened, he heard, he heeded, and he went out in faith from Ur of the Chaldees into a land that to him was a strange land, far, far away from his home. So we must have the revelation from God's Word, and we have His Word, and He wants us to claim His Word, the promises of His Word, and to obey the precepts of His Word. And that revelation comes as a result of a growing relationship, says Wiersbe, a day-by-day walk with God. I hope that you've been in the Word this morning. Don't depend on conferences, tapes. Vance Havner says we have become a generation of tapeworms. With all due respect to the recording of these messages and the value that they can have later on, but I think you understand well what I'm intending in what I say. We need that quiet communion, that quiet fellowship with our Lord daily. Getting alone, listening to His voice through His Word, developing that relationship so that when crises come or a crisis comes, we don't fall apart, but that because of a growing relationship, we rest in the sovereignty of our wonderful Savior God and know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose.
revelation, relationship, and then there needs to be a response to His will as we understand it, delighting in it, acting upon it. The Lord Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And going back to James, he's so practical. Let's not be hearers of God's word only, but doers as well. And then there's reward. I think of this in relation to the text in Hebrews chapter 11. You need not turn there, but in Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read concerning Enoch's life of faith. The Lord had certain things, briefly, of course, to say about him. Enoch was translated by faith that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And in the life of faith, as we go forth from this place, continuing to depend on our Lord, the thing that matters is not that the Lord would make some of us famous or do this or that in our lives. What He wants us to do is to please Him. That's what we should be majoring in these days. Enoch had this testimony, not only that he walked with God, but that he pleased God. I think there are two of the greatest, if not the greatest, epitaphs in Scripture. To have it written over one's life, he walked with God, he pleased God. And then, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh, and there's one important key, isn't it? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and then that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. One of the key words in Hebrews 11 is this matter of God's reward through his witness in our hearts as we seek to walk by faith. This word witness is translated gained approval in verse 2 in Hebrews 11, obtained the testimony in verse 4, obtained the witness in verse 5, and again in verse 39, gained approval. All the same Greek word translated in these different ways. Whenever we exercise faith in God, we receive that inner witness from God, and this witness keeps us going when the going is tough. The Word of God is the objective side of our faith, and the witness of God is the subjective side of faith. And we need both if we're to run well and with patience the race that is set before us. So I commend to you these things that, again, as I've said, I'm indebted to another for, and that is revelation, the Word of God, relationship, a walk with God, a growing relationship through His Word, in dependence upon Him. Response, doing the will of God, and then reward is that witness of God within that new heart that He's given to us by His Spirit. Well, having considered then something of the basic prerequisite of faith to friendship with God, let's consider something of the beautiful properties of friendship with God. Abraham's friendship with God was expressed in fellowship or communion with God. Seven of the 14 chapters of Genesis covering Abraham's life contain accounts of direct conversation between God and Abraham. It would be good for all of us to go over those direct conversations. In over 60 verses in those chapters, we hear the Lord's voice speaking to Abraham. And in 20 verses, Abraham's voice speaking to God. Going to Genesis 18, which we want to look at in just a moment or two, one of the old-time writers has said, in this chapter, there are several aspects of the believer's fellowship with God. And it is probable, he says, that from this period commenced those experiences which led to Abraham being called the friend of God. He further states, in this section, we have an illustration of fellowship with God and some of the essential features of that friendship, that fellowship. Fellowship, he says, is the crowning purpose of God's revelation. And I find this to be true in relation to the New Testament. For instance, take the apostle of love, John. And in the beginning of his letter, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved brethren, there is nothing higher than this. Because man's life finds its complete realization in union and communion with God. Now it's observed in Genesis 18 that God appeared personally. Yea, our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a theophany here, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord as the angel of the Lord, along with the two heavenly messengers. He appeared personally to Abraham as a guest, not merely by a vision, which we have, for instance, in chapter 15 of Genesis, or a message, as we have in Genesis 17, but personally. In this chapter also, Sarah was assured of the promise of a son and its near fulfillment. And then another thing, Abraham, in characteristic courtesy, did a number of things that just was common courtesy in the culture of that day. Whereupon the Lord, in view of that courtesy, revealed his purpose to him, enabling Abraham, his servant, to know his will and enter more fully into the divine purpose. All of these things are found in this great chapter. I believe I have time enough to just go on a little bit of a tangent that's related to what I'm saying. Courtesy. Often lacking today, even among Christians. But we never lose out by just plain, common Christian courtesy as evidenced in our lives. And that goes down, beloved, even to our driving. I have a friend, and he is a very, very close friend. I could wish he were here today. He's in the Detroit area. We've been friends for many, many years. And by his own confession, he tells me, Ross, I need your prayers. You wouldn't believe it, and I really don't, because he is a gentle man, a Christian gentleman, to be sure. He said, there are times when behind the wheel I turn into a tiger. Somebody cuts in. Someone is discourteous in driving. Or maybe it's just a plain innocent mistake, and we all go through those things. But we never lose out by extending Christian courtesy. Might be just the holding of a door. Doing something in the name of Christ that speaks of courtesy. Peter tells us, be courteous. Something we're to carry out. I came across this in my reading just a little while ago in a little paper that I received. President William McKinley was considering the appointment of an ambassador to a foreign country. There were two candidates, their qualifications almost equal. An incident brought to mind years previous led McKinley not to choose one of the men. It happened when McKinley was in the House of Representatives. He boarded a streetcar and took the last vacant seat. Soon a washerwoman entered carrying a heavy basket. She stood near the seat of the man whom McKinley knew, and the man shifted his newspaper so as not to see her. McKinley saw the situation from the back of the car and offered the woman his seat so she could rest. The candidate never knew, said McKinley, that his little act of selfishness deprived him of the crowning honor of his life. I bring that in just simply in keeping with what Abraham did. He extended to his heavenly visitors common courtesy, and as a result, he was taken into the very counsel of the living and true God. Well, let's consider, and I don't have the time to consider these things in detail, but I will go over them, and some of you I know are taking notes, and you might just want to put these things down. I have 7 of them you can add to the list, as the case may be in your own study. Some of the beautiful properties of friendship with God as I see them here in chapter 18 of Genesis are these. Intimacy, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And he, Abraham, sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Intimacy. The Lord Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door. And are we enjoying, have we enjoyed already this day, communion, fellowship, friendship with our Lord? And then reverence. Verse 2. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, 3 men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground. The translation here, bowed himself, is from the common Hebrew word for worship. And by the way, it's the first occurrence of this word and this thought of worship in the Bible. With all our freedom and privileges of fellowship, we always need to remember, beloved, our position in place. In and of ourselves, we are nothing before God. Intimacy, reverence, devotion. Verses 3 through 8. As you read these details, I won't take time to read them. Involved in this property or characteristic of friendship are, and I get these out of verses 3 through 8 and also linking these things with verse 22, affection, loyalty, and sacrifice. Nothing was too much trouble for Abraham or too costly in his desire to have the Lord's presence and to please and to provide for him the very best that he had. Intimacy, reverence, devotion. And then in verses 9 through 21, revelation. Servants do not know the intents and purposes of their masters, but friends do. And the Lord Jesus
clearly taught this as we go to John chapter 15. We read in verse 15, as in the upper room he taught his disciples, and he said to them, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." That's precious. And then there's trust in verse 23 of chapter 18. Abraham drew near. Trust. As he drew near to the Lord. And then he asked this question, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And of course, there can be no real friendship without trust. Trust is the child of knowledge. And then as we go through the chapter, the balance of the chapter, there's openness. The Lord shared openly with Abraham what he was about to do in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah. And openly, Abraham asked time and again, "Wilt thou destroy the city for such and such? Wilt thou destroy the city for such and such?" A less and less number. It was Abraham who left off petitioning the Lord. The Lord didn't tell him to quit. But because of that intimacy and friendship that was there, and because even of common courtesy and going with the Lord and his heavenly companions, the angelic messengers, and then drawing near, I think of this in relation to James again, chapter 4, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." We read in verse 22, "The men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near." A friend has been defined as someone who knows all about us and loves us just the same. And friendship can really have no great value unless the truth can be borne. It's a good friend that will tell you your faults. But you know when you're told your faults are false when it comes in love from a true friend, as it always will from a true friend. Friendship welcomes the truth. And God told Abraham what he was about to do. He told Abraham the truth. And then he listened to his servant, to his friend, and gave him every consideration. As you read through verses 3 through 5, but I especially have in mind verses 26, 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32. And we have these properties, these characteristics of friendship, if you want them listed again: intimacy, reverence, devotion, revelation, trust, openness, and consideration. As I said earlier, you can add to the list. Finally, I think of its blessed prospect. Its basic prerequisite, faith. A life of faith. Continued dependence upon the Lord. Its beautiful properties, as we've just listed them, and now its blessed prospect. True friendships are enduring. I think of friendships that I have been privileged to be involved in and to form through conferences like this. I trust that something of that will be in the making during these hours and days together. As I look back over my life, I can list many, some now in heaven, James Gunn having been one of them, who was a true friend in the Lord. Real friendships, beloved, go on forever. Remember what Jehoshaphat said to the Lord in his prayer? Abraham, thy friend forever. The Lord wants to be your friend and mine, and own us as such. But if that is to be the case in truth, then we must not just be hearers of what we're listening to at this conference, but doers of the Word of God. As D.L. Moody said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. And we should carry the truth of God right into the marketplace of life. What Abraham did. And so many others, and that's what we're to do. When I was a young man, one of my favorite preachers, if I dare play favorite, was the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. I had the joy of meeting him on a few occasions. When I was 5 years of age, the very first
Bible-teaching radio voice I ever heard was Dr. Barnhouse's, because my grandmother used to listen to him early in the morning before we went off to Sunday school and the breaking of bread. And she used to attend his Bible class in New York City. I was born and raised in New York City and lived there 17 years till the Lord took me elsewhere. I have a quotation from one of Dr. Barnhouse's writings. This is what he says. Abraham was God's friend. That man should need a friend is comprehensible. That God is in need of a friend is a stupendous revelation of his love. Man needs a friend for counsel and advice. God needs neither. Man needs a friend for help in adversity. God is never in adversity. Man needs a friend for information when in ignorance. God knows all things. He is omniscient. Why then, Barnhouse asks, would God need a friend? The answer is that God is love. And he wants to be loved. That is the one thing he, God, lacks. And that alone we can give him. The Father seeketh such to worship him. One of the most wonderful statements, I think, in all of Scripture. He wants our fellowship. He wants our communion. He wants our friendship. And he's given us every resource to make that friendship a reality in our day-by-day experience. We were singing Joseph Scriven's classic hymn as one of the hymns at the beginning of this hour. Easy to mouth that hymn, isn't it? Any of our hymns. But how good to be able to sing and to say in sincerity and truth, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Abraham, the friend of God. My friend, says the Lord. My friend forever. Oh, may that in great measure be true of you and me for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen.